great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. Those are the words of the song we just sang. God, make them true for us today. Make them true for us individually. May they be true for us corporately. May your light shine radiantly, brilliantly, explosively, wherever you may place us. May we be captured by glory. The glory as from the Father, full of grace and truth. May likeness of Christ mark our lives. May an affection for the gospel lead us forward. May it occupy our attention. May it dominate the decisions that we make from day to day. May it guide and direct the conversations that we have, the orientation of our life in terms of what we do, where we go, the activities that we are involved in. May we step closer to Jesus and how we live. May we be truly captured by glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my heroes, I've talked about him several times. Maybe it's a little old at this point, but Jim Elliot is one of the guys that I think encapsulates a kind of a modern-day example of one who really was captured by glory. Now, you know, and perhaps if you're familiar with his life, that by the age of 28, this affection for Christ and a desire to lay it all down for the sake of the gospel led him to missions in Ecuador. To be an individual who is willing to lay it down and to be willing to risk it all for the sake of the glory of God coming not only for himself, but a willingness to share that glory, the glory of the gospel of Christ, to the world around him. So he pressed in, and he and his friends shared the gospel to this remote tribe known as the Alca Indians. And as a result of their desire and affection for the glory of Christ, they were hacked to death on the beachhead of one of the rivers where this tribe stayed. I don't want to talk so much about the end point of his life so much as to help you understand that the end points and the destination of life is a function of the steps that we take from day to day. That if you desire for God to accomplish great things for you and through you, if you want his glory to shine in your life and for it to be effective and fruitful, not only for you, but for the people in your circles, whether it's your family or your co-workers or your friends, if you want God to accomplish something, the work of God must begin today. It begins as you, as a follower of Christ, recognize the radiance of who he is. You're captured by glory in that it is the thing that grips your attention, guides every decision, and directs and leads you forward. Jim Elliot was born in 1927, and he was fortunate enough to have parents that really loved Jesus. The biography written by his wife, and I would commend it to you, it's In the Shadow of the Almighty is the title of the biography. And she says of Jim's father, Fred, that he read the scriptures daily to his children, seeking to show them, here it is, the glory of Christ above all else. It began in the very foundations of his life, as his mom and dad were seeking to call his attention to glory. Jim entered Wheaton College in the fall of 1945. He would have been 18 at the time. And in college, he was known for his single purpose, his devotion to one purpose in life, constantly talking about Christ. It occupied his attention, his conversation, and the way he directed his life. And from that point, in the October of that year, to the time he died in January of 1956 at age 28, week after week, month after month, year after year, he would catalog the progression of glory in his heart. As God would work this knowledge of Christ into his heart and lead him forward into affection and devotion to God. We have bits and pieces of that journal and those letters that he would send to family members and friends. The catalog of notes that he would write for himself in chronicling the things that he was learning from the scriptures. In a letter to his dad at age 20 as a sophomore in college, he wrote to his father, "My grades came through this week and were, as expected, lower than last semester. However, I make no apologies and must admit I let them drag a bit for the study of the Bible, in which I seek the degree approved unto God." In March 29th, 1947, that same year, the last letter of his sophomore year, he is recounting some things he's learned in the scripture. He says, "What a brutish master sin is, taking joy from one's life, stealing money and health, giving promise of tomorrow's pleasures, and finally leading one onto the rotten planking that overlies the mouth of the pit. It is with honest praise to God I can look up tonight and rejoice in his loving kindness in delivering me from a life of useless frustration in the ultimate agonies of the gnawing, undying worms of remorse and regret." It was during this sophomore year that he was growing in his affection for world mission. And in his notes, he recounts a number of statistics. 1,700 languages have not a word of the Bible translated. 90% of the people who volunteer never get to the mission field. 64% of the world at that time had never heard of Christ. 5,000 people at the time would die every hour. His heart was captured with a desire and affection for the glory of God that pushed him forward in a desire to make the gospel known. On January 18th, 1948, this would be 10 months later, as a 21-year-old, he writes in his journal, "Yesterday, though I had plenty of time for study and to read the chapter faithfully, and earnestly sought the truth that would be fresh, I cannot say that I found any. Perhaps I sought too hard. Perhaps I strove with the Spirit and frightened the heavenly dove in my eagerness. Teach me, Lord, how to listen and not always to strive and to seek to squeeze truth out of the scriptures which you have not yet chosen to open. My study and prayer time is not yet what I would have it." Jim Elliot had an affection for the glory of God. It dominated his mind, and you can see the progression of thought from the time he was 18 to the time he would die at age 28, a man who was transformed by the glory of God, drawn into the nature of who God was, seeking for the Holy Spirit to activate in his life those very things, those fruits, of the Spirit that would emulate the patterns of God and showcase the glory of God. This is the year, this is the theme of this year, being captured by glory. It is, by the way, what you were made for. If you want to enjoy any degree of satisfaction in life, you must orient your life to this single purpose, the purpose for which you were made. It is the purpose not only for which you were made, but the single purpose that never changes in an ever-changing world. The one thing that remains constant and certain, even though everything might be stripped away from you. It is the one thing that would fill your heart and life with joy. And you have God's promises to bank on that. Being captured by the glory of God, that's what you were made for. So for those of you who are new to our study, didn't have the opportunity to be here last week, let me catch you up and just remind you of some of the things that we learned last week so that we can jump back into our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We asked ourselves this question, What is glory, and what does it mean to be captured by glory? Andrew, what are you talking about when you talk about being captured by glory? The use of this word throughout the Old and New Testament is immense. There are at least 20 different ways the meaning of this word can be applied in the various contexts and passages that find their way through the Old and New Testament. The word in the New Testament, doxa, is the word splendor, glory, brightness, shining, radiance, honor, greatness. It's found some 165 times throughout the New Testament. The word in the Old Testament, kavod, is a word for weighty, for importance, for wealth and dignity. It provides the illustration of heaviness and provides the picture of the scales as are tipped and actually pegged to the bottom because of the heaviness and weightiness of the value of God as opposed to anything else. It provides the idea, again, of glory and splendor, honor and dignity. The kind of high status that must be assigned to an individual. But when speaking of God, it speaks primarily of the manifestation of God to His creation. The manifestation of God's presence to those to whom He has created. It is God's self-disclosure. It is the way that God wants to be seen and viewed and appreciated. It is the way He puts Himself on display, as we find even through His handiwork in creation, where in Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." As you look at the sky, as you look at every part of creation, you see that there is a God who is not only powerful, but creative. He is orderly and He is systematic in how He puts things together, the relationships and the interdependencies that you see there. The masterful work of a designer you see written across the various parts of creation. But it is a glory, as we'll look at later in our study, that was made clearest in the person of Jesus Christ. The beloved Apostle John writes in John 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." God revealed Himself fully and perfectly in Jesus. And those who know Him, those who are captured by His glory, who see the light of the gospel of Christ, who has been shining in their hearts, the response that they must have, those who are true followers of God, is to know Him and to make Him known. And so when we talk about being captured by glory, that's what we mean. To know Christ and to make Him known. Do you know Christ this morning? Is there a desire in your heart to press in, to know Him, not just for the specifics about His life, the various information you might read in the Bible, even being able to defend various parts of doctrine, but do you know Him in a way that is intimate? Do you know Him in a way that transforms your life? Do you know Him in a way that leads you to worship? Do you know Him in a way that leads you to a place of submission and yielding and recognizing that if He is truly valuable, nothing else can compare? That's what we're talking about this morning. Those who know Christ and make Him known. We've been stepping into 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. This is the hot spot, really, of glory in the entire Old and New Testament. We find here in just a few short verses the words glory and glorify used more in a concentrated space than any other part of Scripture. And as we spend some time this morning stepping back in to this passage, you're going to begin to see why this is the place where glory shows up so prominently. We've been coming at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in a bit different way. We've been layering in truth so we can help kind of walk through the various parts of this passage and appreciate it in its fullness. So instead of stepping through verse by verse, we're looking at it in its totality and coming at it in concentric circles as we're moving into the center. And next week, we're going to be heading into 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and seeking to address that truth, the truths related to transformation and the Holy Spirit's work in our life, and seek to unpack that for us in a very practical way. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to see the glory of God in the Old and New Covenant this morning. Last week, we built a theology of glory. We got to understand a bit of what glory means and what glory does for us as people. And now we're going to press in a little bit more and take another step to see how that glory plays out through the Old and New Testament, especially as it relates to this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at the glory of God in the Old Covenant to begin with. And we're going to see in verses 7 and 11 that the glory of God shows up through the Old Covenant in the law. God's glory revealed in the law. Listen, if you would, and maybe underline the words for glory as I read through this. You begin to see how distinct and how amazing this passage is. It says, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." As we mentioned, glory is the manifestation of God's presence. Glory is where we see the character of God and the presence of God showing up in a prominent way. There is then no greater place in all of the Old Testament where God's presence and manifestation of glory, where his reflection and description of his character, there's no other place in Scripture that we can see that more prominently than there at Mount Sinai. When we think about the law, what do you think about? Well, maybe if you have children, you think about rules. You think about standards. Things like, go brush your teeth, or you need to eat that food, or go do your homework. Don't you dare go outside and play until your chores are done. You might think about taking a shower once in a while. Be kind to your sister. You need to obey me. Do what I tell you. Whatever your rules might be, we think about those things that perhaps may stand in the way of relationship. Those barriers, perhaps, that prevent good relationship from happening. We often think about law as bad, but in the Old Covenant, the law was a way for God to invite the people into relationship. That was his desire. God established the law and had relationship in mind. Well, how did that happen? That's our third point. The law allowed for relationship because the law was a description of God's nature in human terms. It was a way for him to provide tangible evidence in human terms of how it played out in everyday life. An illustration of his perfection. A way for him to describe how his holiness directly impacted every part of life. And that's why the law was so comprehensive. The law was comprehensive because God's holiness is comprehensive. God's holiness affects every part of who he is. And so holiness and fulfilling the law, obedience and alignment with who God is, must also dominate every part of our life. Must consume every part of who you are. Your religious life, your work life, your community life, family life, health, diet, the intimacy between a husband and a wife, how you worship, what you wear, how you care for your appearance, your leisure, your weekly rhythms, your business dealings, your affection for those who are poor and oppressed, the widow and the orphan, your understanding of justice and how you engage those areas of injustice. It was the term of relationship that God had set for his people. It was a way to invite them in, to help them to see what the standard was so they could align their hearts and lives to echo that standard and then enjoy the relationship that he had to offer. His presence, although seen on the mountain through the trembling and the lightnings and the smoke and all of the glory that came down on the mountain, and God's presence that was made evident on the reflected glory of Moses' face when he came and approached the people and gave them the law, was no greater than the glory that was present through the law itself. The expression, "Here I am. Here's what holiness looks like. Here's how you can approach me. Here's what my holiness and my holy standard, how it plays out in everyday life." When God's glory was passed by, we see an expression of who God's nature was, his character, in expressing that to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Look at this. He says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" When you think about the law, perhaps you don't think about mercy. When you think about the law, perhaps you don't think about patience or steadfast love or forgiveness. But God, in expressing himself, in giving a clear picture of who he was, sought to lead the people into mercy, to welcome them into relationship, and to welcome them into his presence, into his glory. Imagine one of your kids comes into the house, and you have this conversation with him, and you say to him, "You were very bad. You are in big trouble, young man." You see the surprise on his face, and he says, "What just happened? What did I do? What rule did I break?" And your answer is, "Well, you acted in a way that was inconsistent with our family name." "Our family name? What is that supposed to mean? You're going to punish me for not telling me what the rules are?" "Well, you should know. You should know. It should be very obvious to you. And so, yes, you are in big trouble." Now, this may not seem very fair, and certainly it wouldn't be. But God had every right, because of his nature and because of showing his attributes in creation, he reflected his glory incompletely, but he reflected his glory through creation. He had every right to justly condemn sinful people. And yet, it was a mercy for God to invite us into relationship by helping us know the standard. It was his mercy to communicate who he was and how we can engage him in this relationship, what he expects, how we can enjoy favor, how we can enjoy his presence. By communicating the law, God was inviting us into relationship. And it was a mercy for God that when the law was broken, to make a way to restore that fellowship with God through the priest and through the temple and through the altar and through the sacrifice and through forgiveness. God had made a way. In his mercy, he had made a way to patiently forgive and lead them back into relationship. Although they had broken the standard, once and done would have been truly justified to also express mercy and grace. And yet God continued to shine favor by making a way through his law on how to continue to approach him. And if they were made aware of their sin, if they humbled themselves and yielded to the standard and principle, if they repented from their wickedness and made an offering, then God's presence and favor would remain with them. That was mercy and compassion and kindness and forgiveness and steadfast love. God's presence, his glory, continued to be with the people as he invited them into relationship through the law. But there was a problem. The law exposed their lack of glory. As they saw the pure radiance of who God was, as they got to enjoy his holiness, as they saw the brilliance of the perfection and glory of God, they had to come to terms with their brokenness and ungodliness. And we see it here in our passage in verses 7 to 11. The ministry of the law that could only reveal this great chasm between them and a holy God. By setting a standard and by making a law, God, although he was inviting them into relationship, actually was condemning them, as we see in verse 7. Notice, it was a ministry of death. Notice in verse 9, it was a ministry of condemnation. Because it was a ministry of the law that continued to reveal the brokenness and ungodliness of them as a people. Continued to expose them at the core of who they really were. Now let not anyone here think that you can measure up to God's standard. Let not anyone here think that they can satisfy the law on their own. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 puts it this way. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. James helps to provide some more help for us in understanding this, where he says in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. One offense, one time in life makes you a lawbreaker. And maybe you say, that doesn't seem fair. Well, maybe you can try this out the next time you get pulled over by a cop. The conversation maybe go a little like this. You roll down the window and you look at him and he says, and you say, what is going on here? Why'd you pull me over? And he says, sir, you were going 90 in a 35 mile an hour zone. And you say, well, that's okay, right? I mean, after all, I'm a good person. I'm really kind to my wife. I am a really good dad for my kids. I spent some time this morning in the Bible. I read the word and, you know, I give money to the church. I'm a really good person. And he says, sorry, that's a little irrelevant. Because the proper application of the law recognizes that justice is necessary, regardless of other factors. Are you a lawbreaker or not? And when we measure ourselves against the perfect standard, Romans 3:23 says this, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The kavod, the glory of God on the scales, demonstrates its weightiness, its value. And it is not that your goodness and badness are measured against one another to try to find some sort of balance, but that your goodness compared with perfection is what is in view. How does your life compare with glory? The heaviness and weightiness and perfection and beauty and grandeur of God, it will always come short. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law had glory. But it was broken because of the sinfulness of men. It was brokenness because we could never attain to the standard. We could never measure up to the glory. And so Paul transitions in this masterful passage before us and helps us to now see the glory of God in the New Covenant. That begins in verses 12 to 18. The glory of God in the New Testament is seen first in the glory of Christ. The glory of God showed up first of all in Jesus himself, God who is made flesh and dwelt among us. There is no place in the Bible or human history where the manifestation of God was more vivid and more accessible than in the person of Jesus, who was fully God and fully man. It was not in the establishing of the covenant where God walks through the pieces. It was not in the burning bush, however glorious that must have been. It was not in the glory that led the Israelites across the wilderness in the pillar of smoke, in the pillar of fire. It was not even in the glory on the mountain, which we just talked about, on Mount Sinai. And it wasn't in the glory that came into the tabernacle or into the temple. The greatest, most vivid, imminent presence of glory of God was in the person of Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. One commentator writes, "Nowhere is the reality and the splendor of his presence and his character seen as in his Son. Here, the near blinding quality of his glory is fully portrayed." The writer of the Hebrews puts it this way, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus presented the full picture of God's glory to us. Jesus was the presence of the glory of God. But God's glory was also seen in the cross. While Jesus was the greatest presentation of glory in terms of a personhood, the greatest event where the illustration of God's glory was made fullest and clearest to us was the glory that God demonstrated on the cross. This was where the full spectacle of the character and nature and attributes of God were seen in totality. The mercy of God and the justice of God. The humility of God and the authority of God. His obedience and his power. His love and his hatred for sin. His poverty and sufficiency. His compassion and severity. His condemnation and forgiveness. His service and superiority. His sacrifice in sovereignty, his death in victory, his meekness in preeminence, all that we know about God, the full revelation of himself to us, intersects at the cross. We see the comprehensive picture of all that God was right in that moment. Marvel at the glory of God for us in the cross. We see in verse 8, this ministry that we have because of Jesus made a better way. Verse 8 says it was a ministry of the Spirit. Verse 9 says it was a ministry of righteousness instead of condemnation. Verse 11 says it was a ministry that is eternal. Verse 10 says it's a ministry that so far outshines the previous glory, it makes it as if it had no glory at all. through the ministry of the Spirit and through the ministry of righteousness, the beauty and majesty of God is with us no more. Rather than being with us, it is now in us. And that is a beautiful and amazing reality. That the glory of God, God's glory, is now in us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. For those of you who are followers of God in faith, John 16:7, Jesus is describing this reality to his disciples moments before he goes to the cross, where he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, we find more about this ministry of the Holy Spirit when the Apostle Paul is describing it in these terms. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The ministry of the Spirit to you is a ministry that comes because of the new covenant that we have, this new contract, this new promise, this new relationship that God invites us into through his Son, Jesus. But what we see plainly in our passage about the ministry, however immense in all the pages of the New Testament, we find at least three different ways that the ministry of the Spirit interacts with us from day to day. First, in verses 12 to 16, the Spirit's ministry to us is a ministry of vision, a ministry of illumination, a ministry of removing the blindness of your spiritual heart and letting you access true light and true revelation of himself. Verses 12 through 16 says this: "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." The Holy Spirit has a ministry of revelation. The Holy Spirit has a ministry of opening blind eyes, of giving you a spiritual heart, spiritual perspective that we find in the next chapter. Verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Have you experienced the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in drawing you into truth, the truth of the Scripture, so that instead, when you read the Bible, what once was confusion and misunderstanding and not feeling like it was accomplishing anything in your life, now there is this clarity. And you feel like God is actually speaking to your heart through his word, addressing the various questions that you have in life, providing direction and wisdom and guidance for you in the various courses of life, decisions that you make. The Spirit, as we find in verse 17, also provides a ministry of freedom. 17 says this: "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now, what kind of freedom are we talking about? Well, it's contrasted with hardening. It's contrasted with the veil that lay over the hearts of the people. Although they could perceive the law and understand what God was asking them to do, they knew the directives, they knew what was expected of them, but they could not see or appreciate the significance. And that's where the hardening came. They knew what was demanded, but they did not understand the significance. And so there was a hardening of heart, setting themselves against the standard, against the glory. And when the Spirit intervenes, not only is there a revelation of truth, but there is a softening of heart. There is a welcoming in and an empowering for the obedience that God has called you to. The Holy Spirit, in calling us to freedom, unbinds us from the shackles of sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 to 7 puts it this way. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. What a glorious truth. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, because there is the ability for you to obey. There is the power of the Spirit for you to follow the standards God has set. There is a desire in your heart not only to know what God says, but to yield yourself to that truth. No longer captive to cultural perspectives, no longer bound to sin and self-glory, but drawn in and captivated by the glory of God and a desire to make his glory known to the world around you. And finally, we'll look more at this next week, the Spirit's ministry of transformation. And next week, we'll spend all of our time trying to unpack this verse and apply it directly to us this year. And we want to let you know some really exciting things that we're going to try to do as a church to try to help you build this out in your life from day to day. Verse 18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." To be captured by glory is to know Christ and to make him known. A desire in your heart to be shaped into the likeness of Christ, to be conformed into his image, so that when people see you, they don't see the person that you are, they see Christ in you. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13 describes how this happens. It says, "And he gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God," knowing Christ, "to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, letting Christ change you into his image." And it happens best in community. It happens best as we're together. It happens best as we are stirring one another up to love and good deeds. This is the Spirit's work of sanctifying you to be more like Christ. Jim Elliot, in 1948, as a 21-year-old, wrote to his 15-year-old sister these words, "Dear Jane, fix your eyes on the rising morning star. Don't be disappointed at anything or over-elated either. Live every day as if the Son of Man were at the door, and gear your thinking to the fleeting moment. Just how can it be redeemed? Walk as if the next step would carry you across the threshold of heaven. Pray. The saint who advances on his knees never retreats." Are you walking as if the next step might carry you across the threshold of heaven? This morning I learned about something that happened last night to one of my kids. They were driving home from work late at night, and as they were driving home, they saw in the middle of the street this person standing still. And as they braked and slipped into and almost hit this individual before they stopped, now this individual sprang into action to try to get into the car and try to do some sort of whatever. Reminder that you this day may step into eternity. You this day might step into glory. to be with Christ, or you might step into an eternity separated from glory. Where are you on the spectrum? Has God called your attention to himself? Are you walking in a way that is captured by glory? Are you ready to take that step into eternity? Do you know Jesus? Are you seeking to make him known to the world around you? Let's pray. Lord, we understand how frail and fragile this life is. We recognize that you are the one who orders our steps. You are the one who preserves and numbers our days. God, may we with humility and with purpose recognize why we exist. That the whole reason why we exist is so that we might celebrate and worship and commend your glory. May our lives reflect a passion for your glory in every way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning. God bless you this week.